While you're turning there, I'll just say that it's always a great joy of ours to come down to the Carolinas and visit our good friends, the Johnsons. It's a great blessing for us. It's always a thrill to be here at the chapel and to see people again. I always forget to turn this on, but I thank you, brother. Is that better? It's wonderful to be here, and we have this sort of ritual that we're going through now for a number of years that we start off on Friday, and we go down to the Men's Bible Conference, and I think each year it just gets better, that conference. It's been wonderful. And then we come to the chapel here on Sunday mornings, and Marilyn has been doing some of the ladies' things, and she just enjoys that thoroughly, and then... You're very gracious to have me here, and then we head off to the beach and we try to find out if the golf courses are still okay. Generally they're not bad. So it's great to be here. Book of Amos is one that probably you don't turn to every day. We actually at Hopedale Bible Chapel, where we were attending, we're not there now. We've actually started a new little assembly 2 months ago. It's a baby, and we've expanded out. But at Hopedale, at the beginning of the year, we decided that we were going to study the minor prophets because we simply said, as a group, we didn't know enough about them. And we divided them up among the various people, and I was charged with the book of Amos. And I've read through it, and I'm sure all of you have read through it, and I've done a little bit of study in there, but I never really spent a lot of time studying Amos. Well, I've now been doing that since about December or January, and it's kind of becoming one of my favorite stopping spots in the Old Testament. One of the things that we did for many years was that we traveled through the U.S. on our way to Bob Jones University. We homeschooled our children. We went to their help conferences, and each year for 8 years we would travel down, and because we're a little bit history buffs, I suppose, we followed the Civil War for a number of years. We just, from Gettysburg down through the Shenandoah Valley and into the various places across the South and so on. So we followed those, and some of the places that we'd go into, they'd have museums, and it was pretty interesting when you go into a place that where there's the one that's coming to my mind right now is called the Field of Lost Shoes. How many people have ever heard of the Field of Lost Shoes? Well, it's a place just north of here, just off of Highway 81, and it was actually a place where they called up the boys from the Virginia Military Academy, and they had them go to do a battle against the North, who were entrenched on the top of a hill, and down the bottom was a farmhouse, and the boys had to fight up the hill, and as they were running across this muddy field, they lost their shoes, and they called it the Field of Lost Shoes. And in fact, the boys won the battle, which was stunned everybody, because they certainly didn't expect that, but they won the battle. Right there is a museum. And so you can go into, when you're traveling doing these things, you can go and look at the places where things have happened, and you get a kind of an idea of what took place by just looking at the landscape. Sometimes you're fortunate enough that you can go into a museum. There's a museum there, and I think it's one of the best museums I'd ever been in to do with the Civil War. And it was a big round building, and when I go into a museum, I very often will go in and kind of do a walk around and see what's there. And then some things will catch my eye, and then you sort of stop and you look at those and spend some time picking up some detail. And then usually if you're really interested, you'll stop and read what's there. And then, you know, in that particular museum, if you wanted to learn more, you could pick up a phone beside the display, and you could push in some numbers, and it would tell you about something that happened, that some specific incidents that happened there. So you could ding down a little further. And then if you really got into it, you could always pick up a book and read it and find out what happened there. Well, the book of Amos is like this mini museum. And you can get into it as far as you want, and I don't think you're going to exhaust it. But I've enjoyed it so much, I've kind of called it the treasury of Amos. Because there are so many treasures, there's so many jewels that are in here. And I'm just going to give you sort of that walk around here for a second. Then I'm just going to point a few of them out and buff them up for you a little bit and let you have a look at them yourself. But one of the challenges what we had at Hopedale Bible Chapel when we started this study was we said, what do these prophets have to say to us today here in North America, 2007? Do these prophets have anything to say to us? Well, much of what I'll say today, this morning, will probably be application. Because it's easy to go back and read the history, and you can find books that will tell you about the history. But you're going to find that what happens here in this book of Amos, the Lord is actually, it's like a courthouse in the court case, and God is sitting on the throne, and He is going to pass a verdict on 8 nations. There's 9 little chapters here. And in these 9 little chapters, you can kind of roam around and you can see what it is that God's doing. But he's gonna pass judgment on 8 nations in these 9 little chapters. And in those chapters, I'll tell you, if you're into these action movies and thrillers or any of those things, if you really look at what has happened here, it would make those things look like Pride and Prejudice. I'll tell you, it's... Because what God does here is so much more than all of that. And I think that it's important that we get a handle on what God's done. So as He passes His verdict here, what we can do is just kind of go along with Him and see what's happening. Now, I'm going to just point out a few things. Just going to travel through here for a minute with you. And I'll just point out a few verses, which I would call treasures. But we don't have time to stop at these. I'm just going to point some out to you. Chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." You can take a look at that and see what it means. I'm not going to have time to go there, but think about the heart of God and what the sin of man has done to God and how He feels about that. Does our sin really have any effect on God? I'll tell you what, every one of them is like pouring another sheave on top of an already full cart, and that thing's creaking and can't hardly move because it is heavy on God's heart. That's talking about the heart of God. Just flip down to chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He's speaking here to the people of Israel, and these are His own people, of course, and He says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families in the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Think about that. "You only have I known. Therefore, I will punish you." That's not exactly the way we do it. You know, you're my children. Therefore, you know, when you think about it, that's right, isn't it? I can't punish somebody else's children. God will judge other nations. But when God's going to correct, He's going to correct His own. And we are His own. So think about that. Then if you looked at verses 3 to 6, there's 6 or 7 questions that will really search your soul. And they'll cause you to take an inventory on where you are now. And they start with that famous one that says that can two walk together except they be agreed. But there, if you look through there, there's actually 6 or 7 of those questions right in a row. And they'll cause you to really search your soul. Verse 7 is a verse that I'm amazed at this verse. Because God says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets." Now just think about that for a minute. God of the universe, creator, sustainer of all things, has committed Himself to telling His people everything that He would do. Now, could we demand that of God? No. What He did is He just said, "I'm going to do this, so you'll know what I'm doing." I think it's the same with us today. So you think about that. Just think about God making a commitment like that to us. That says something about His love that we were hearing about in our first meeting. Something about His care. Something about His concern for us. Turn over to chapter 5. Now, I'm missing a lot of them here because I want to get on with what I really want to say. But chapter 5, just think about this verse for a minute. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Justice like water? That's a lot of justice. We were looking at the mountain streams on the way back yesterday. We couldn't figure out how you take one of those mountain streams that might be as wide as this room, and the water runs down off of that mountain nonstop, every day, 24 hours a day, all year long as man's been around. Where does that water come from? How does it get up there? I don't understand all that. But I'll tell you what, the justice is like that. But more than the justice is the righteousness. Because it's not like water running. This is like a mighty stream. This is Niagara Falls here. That's amazing. Think about that. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. We're just kind of walking through the little rooms here, and all of a sudden we run into this verse, and it's talking about a basket of summer fruit. In fact, if you went into studying on this, you'd find out that the basket of summer fruit here is actually an overripe basket. It's a basket that's been around just a little bit too long. And the fact is God's not going to replace that fruit. There's some serious teaching when you think about that basket of summer fruit. You think about that. Then we stop in about chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. So what's a famine? Well, there's no food available. There's a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but it's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Now, of all the famines that any human race ever had, this is the worst possible famine. You can starve to death and know the Lord of God and go for an eternal life. You can die of thirst, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have eternal life. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a long eternity. There's a famine here for the Word of God. That's the most frightful type of famine. You can think about that. And it just goes on. I have about 15 or 18 in here that are some of my favorite verses that I picked out, and I'm going to just really deal with three or four, depending on how much time that we have and how we get along. But it's extremely important that if we're going to know something about God, we take time to find out about what's in behind the words that He gave. And here He's sitting talking to His people, and He's passing down a verdict of judgment on these nations, two of them His own people, Judah and Israel, and He's passing down these verdicts. And when God passes down a verdict on people, the thing that is important to me is that in passing down the verdict, He's also proclaiming what are His priorities, isn't He? He's saying, this is what's important to me. These are my expectations. These are the standards that I expect. And based on those things, here's what these people were doing. So we can look at what God says and say, wow, how does that apply to me? Because there's His expectation. There's His standard. And as we look at that, we can work through this treasury and in this sort of this courtroom, and you're going to see that God deals in a way that I wish I was a lawyer when I read this book. Because I really think that this is a courtroom scene here, although Amos was not in the courtroom, and we'll talk more about him in a minute. But he's passing down God's verdict. And I think that what God does is He follows a certain jurisprudence or a certain protocol when He's passing down these judgments, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Because God has very specific things that He expects of us, and He deals with us. And He in the New Testament, it's not a free-for-all. God doesn't sort of save us and set us loose. No, he saves us to serve him, to minister, to work for him, to be a testimony to him in the world that we live in. And we get to some of that standard here. So when I look at some of these things and I think about some of the God's priorities that he has here, I think about some of the priorities that I might have. So maybe we'll do a little priority check today. By way of introduction, what if you read through the book of Amos, I'm sure you have, and you'll see some things that are really important to notice, sort of as broad strokes. One of the things is that man has thrown aside the standard of God. They've thrown aside the law of God. They said this is not that important. And although they were given this great privilege to walk the way God said, here's how I'd like you to walk, they abused that privilege. And so they decided, well, we can set our own standard here. And you'll see what happens as a result of that. Not only did they throw aside the standard of God, they threw aside the service of God. They said that obedience to God isn't all that important now. Now, probably they're like us. They probably didn't come right out and say that. They just didn't do it. So, obedience to God wasn't that important, so they despised what it was that God asked them to do. And you'll see that God has said to them very clearly, you're to do these certain things, and they say, yeah, but we're going to do. Isn't yeah, but a great thing? And so they despised the service of God. They also shirked the worship of God. God said, here's how you to worship. Here's what I'd like you to do. And here to remember me. And they said, well, we're going to do it this way. We're going to bring in the world's ways. As a matter of fact, we might bring in some of the world's gods and some of the world's priorities and some of the world's methods. And we're going to just put them right alongside God, and we'll worship God, but we're going to do all these other things as well. So they just kind of shirked the worship of God. They said, we'll do it our way. You know, that's a question that makes me ask, where does all that fit in my own life? Do I just set aside the standard of God? Do I just set aside the service of God? Do I decide to worship God in my own way, the way that I want to do it, the way that makes me feel comfortable? We elders of our assembly sat down with a couple that were at another assembly that wasn't far from us. These people wanted to come and meet with us. And they told this story about at their assembly that during the Lord's Supper, which was condensed these days, this man, I think he's an elder, stood up at the Lord's Supper and said during the week he had this friend from the meeting over to his place, and he went to great lengths to explain how wonderful their fellowship was. I'm sure it was. It was probably a very good time together. And then what he said is, that's what this is all about. And gave thanks for the bread. Is that what that's all about? Is that what the Lord's Supper about? What happens with my fellowship? Or what happens with things that are around me? Or my experiences? It's about coming to meet with the Lord, isn't it? It's about coming to remember Him, like we did this morning. It was wonderful this morning. We came and we focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we came to remember Him. And that's the way that God is glorified. You know, when we look back across some of the history, and you look at Martin Luther was saved, and he gave his life to service God and to build up a ministry right across the world now. You look at people like Wesley and Whitfield, they set the fires burning not only across the UK, but right across the United States and Canada. People that were saved, sweeping numbers of people, changed the way that cities operated. It was amazing what happened with those men. John Knox in Scotland. Queen Mary said, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the armies of the enemy nations. You know, that's something, isn't it? When you think about the assemblies that started across England and Scotland and Ireland and then moved across to Canada and the United States, people started to meet under New Testament principles for the first time in a long time, I think, many hundreds of years. And today, a lot of these people that started the churches and the assemblies have moved away from those basic principles that were the truth that they built on. And so, we have to look at it and say, what's our priority? That's what Amos is all about here. The first jewel I'd like you just to point out is chapter 4. Chapter 4, and God is talking here to Israel, and as he talks to Israel, he says, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee," verse 12, "therefore, having said all these things," going down through, laying the charge before them, 5-6 times he says, "but you would not return unto me." And then he says, "therefore, thus I will do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." You know, if someone said to me in that situation, "prepare to meet thy God," I think that I wouldn't be able to stand up for fear. Because they knew, they had just gone through God going through, "here are the things that you're doing. Here's what I've tried to do to turn you around. Here's the thing, both good things and bad things. Read it through. It's pretty neat." Because what it says is, "I've done all these good things for you, and you wouldn't turn back to me. And I've done all these bad things against you, and you still wouldn't turn back to me. Therefore, prepare to meet your God." Fearsome. Blessings and cursings couldn't turn the heads of these people. And then sometimes I forget who I'm dealing with, don't you? I forget that I'm dealing with God. So the next thing that Amos says here is he provides this one verse reminder about who it is that we're dealing with. Look at verse 13. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness, who treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." One verse. One little treasure that we can buff up a little bit and have a look at. Think about that. "Behold your God." Here's a God that formed the mountains. He is the creator, the designer, the molder of the whole earth. He is the one that shaped the world and put everything into existence. And he is the maker of the earth. And in judgment, they say, "prepare to meet your God." He created the wind. We're asked the question, where does the wind come from? Where does it go? We can't answer. He created it. He started it up, and he not only knows where it goes, he's going to get it there. He's the one that, he controls the wind. He controls all the elements. He says, he declares to man what his thought is. And that might mean he could say he can tell the end from the beginning, and that would be true. But it also means that every thought, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our every thought. He can declare to us what we're thinking right now. You know, how do you rebel against a God who knows your every thought? Pretty hard, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. Then it says, he makes the morning darkness. Here's a God that can turn out the lights anytime he wants. What does man do in absolute darkness? God can turn the lights on, he can turn them off. And best man could do is fumble around looking for a light switch. But God controls the lights. It says he treads on the high places of the earth. He has dominion over all things. When you take man and their authority and their armies and their rulers and their legislations and all of that, and we accumulate all that has ever happened with all the power of all the men that you can think of for all of the span of Earth's time, God can walk through those things like a field of lilies. They won't even slow him down. He has dominion over all things. And then it says, the Lord God of hosts is his name. It means Jehovah Elohim of Sabaoth. Jehovah, the one who always was, always is, and ever will be. He's Jehovah. Marvelous in his perfections, past, present, and future, he is all in all. He is Jehovah. Elohim is the one who is to be worshipped and adored. It's the name of the Creator God. In the beginning, Elohim. That's God. The one to be worshipped and adored. And then it says the God of hosts. The word is Sabaoth, commander in chief of all the angels and all the forces of heaven, commander in chief. And you can recall when one angel destroyed 185,000 before the armies of Sennacherib, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "I can call legions." He is the Lord God of hosts. Now, that in itself, I might take too long here, but it's all right. I'm going to turn over to chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts." When we need something to swear by, if we ever choose to do that, we are going to go to something that is a higher authority, and we're going to say we swear by that higher authority, whatever that is. There is nothing higher than God himself. He is the Lord God of hosts. When he wants to make a statement, the only way he can go is to swear by himself. He's the Lord God of hosts. He's in charge of all things. Look at chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, give you another picture of this. "And the Lord God of hosts is he who touches the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell in it shall mourn, and he shall rise up wholly like a river, and shall be drowned as by the river of Egypt. It is he who builds his chambers in heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He who called for the waters and the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." You know, you can spend some time studying that. You can get into things like, who created what? You want to talk about the flood? You got some commentary here on the flood. You want to look at what it is that God has done? Who controls the armies, the power of all of heaven and earth? And you got it there in a couple of verses. You want to dig down in there. He's the Lord God of hosts. That's who Amos says, "Prepare to meet thy God." You know, when I look at that, I often think, well, I'm just going to do it like this, God. Just kind of, excuse me, but I'm going to go do this. But I think at those times I forget just who it is I'm dealing with. I forget that God controls the physical world. He controls the elements. He has all knowledge. He knows things before we think them. I forget that God controls the light. He controls life. I forget that God has all power, that he controls the heavenly host. You know, there are certain things I ought to remember. And the fact is, he's speaking to his own people here. He's speaking to Israel. You know, and I think about somebody like Shirley MacLaine. You might have heard about Shirley MacLaine running down the beach yelling, "I am God, I am God." And God's got to look down at her and say, "Is this the contender for my throne?" You know, and Psalm 2 says, he laughs them to scorn. You know, it's not a competition for God. It's not like he's threatened. When I stand and look at Shirley MacLaine compared to God, you know what? I probably have less influence than Shirley MacLaine. Not much competition there. The Lord God of hosts is his name. So the question that I think we need to ask ourselves when we think about this statement from Amos is, what's your ministry like? How's your ministry? How's your service for God? Because what he calls us to is a life of service to him. And if we know something about who he is, then we're not going to say, God, no, I'm going to do it my way. We're going to say, Lord, take me. What do you want me to do? Jim Berg from Bob Jones University said it this way. He said, there's only two choices on the shelf, choosing God or choosing self. Two choices. Who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve God or going to serve me? There's only two choices. So how do we minister for God? That's a question that I've raised. Now let's turn over to chapter 7. We may not get much further than this, but that's okay. Chapter 7. And I'd like to start to read just at verse 12. And here we have this fellow, Amaziah. Amaziah is the high priest of idolatry, serving the country of Israel in a place called Bethel. And Amaziah says, verse 12, unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee away from the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I'm no prophet. Neither am I a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. You know, I just want to stop there because Amos makes me ask this question. What's my priority as God's messenger? See, what is my priority to take the message that God has handed to us as Christians? And he said, go thee into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. So where's my priority as God's messenger? And Amos was a prophet. He was from Judah. He's from the south of Judah. The south of Judah, I don't know how many people might have been there. We had the good fortune of going there one time, and it is desert, sand, rough country. There in that place, he says he was a shepherd. He didn't keep his own sheep. He wasn't that well off. What he did is he looked after other people's sheep, which was probably the most despised job at the time, where people actually sat out on the hillside and looked after sheep. That's their job. But this guy not only did that, but he probably subsidized his income by picking figs. He was a fig picker. All right, so we got a shepherd and a fig picker here. Now, if I was going to choose somebody to go do a ministry, I would say you want to send a message to the king of Iraq. You going to pick a shepherd and a fig picker to go and do it for you? Not likely. But that's what it is. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word gatherer of sycamore, you'd see in the word gatherer that it actually means fig pincher, somebody who pinches figs, which apparently helped them to ripen before they actually picked them. He might not even be a fig picker. So, at least maybe he took the pincher training before he got to be a picker. But the main thing that happened here is that God says to him, I want you to go to the king of Israel, which now he lived in Judah, there's a different king. I want you to go to a foreign nation, to the king's court, in front of the king, in front of the high priest, and I want you to proclaim my message to them. What do you think? I think that it's unlikely, isn't it, that somebody would send somebody like that into that position. But the question is, what is it that Amos had that we need to be able to carry the ministry of the Lord? And if you look through this book, you'd find out that, first of all, he was a man of prayer. He talked to God. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to talk to him. He says, just speak to me. The other thing we know about Amos is that he knew God's mind. When God spoke, he knew it. And he knew God's mind. We can know the Word of God. We have the whole Word of God here in the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We can know God's mind. And then it says that he was, we know that he was obedient, don't we? When God said, I want you to go to a foreign nation, smelling like a shepherd, hands of a fig picker, you're going to stand in the king's court, you're going to stand before the king, and you're going to deliver this message, he said, gone. No debate. Obedience. We know that he was obedient. So I'll tell you, do we qualify to be ministers of God, to carry the message of God? What qualifications did he have? Did he have education? Was it a university degree? No, he didn't have that. What about money? No, he didn't have any money. What about a position in society? No. No position in society. What about a particular skill? No skill. What about experience? We got to go and get experience. No. No experience. What he had was he listened to God, he spoke to God, and he was obedient. That's it. That's his job. And then he went up there, and when he got in front of this man, he spoke exactly the message that God gave him, and they didn't like it. They didn't like what they heard. Lots of people don't like to hear the gospel. But do we stop giving the message? You know, in view of all of this, I was thinking about when I was saved, I was 26 years of age. And at that point in time, I'd never been out of Ontario. I grew up in a farm area. I'd had two real full-time jobs in my entire life. I had a grade 12 education at that time. I was doing what everybody else was doing, just sort of following the crowd. And then the Lord saved me. And then all of a sudden, he gave me this hunger for his word. And if I was on vacation, you'd see me in a cottage somewhere, just me and my dog. And all the hours I was awake, I was reading the Bible and studying it. I can't claim that that had a lot to do with me, except that I had this hunger to know the word of God. As a matter of fact, I couldn't study fast enough, and I really didn't have somebody guiding me through it. So I decided to go to Bible school. I did that for a while, and because I wanted to learn to study better, to learn more, to understand better. And as I did that, someone got in touch with me. Actually, it was Marilyn's dad, and he invited me out to a Bible chapel. And although I'd been going around to a lot of various churches, I went to a Bible chapel, and for the first time, I experienced the Lord's Supper. Well, I've never left the Bible chapel. There is nothing in the world, in my opinion, like the Lord's Supper. There's nothing like a New Testament assembly where they follow the principles of the New Testament. And those decisions are made as you move along, and it's just your passion for the Word of God. The first time that I went to a camp, I was a speaker. The first time I went to a Sunday school, I was teaching. The first time I went overseas, I was a missionary in Africa. It's just, and on it goes. And that's not to say anything about me, except that God can use fishermen, He can use fig pickers, He can use publicans, He can use sinners, He can use Luther, the miner's son, He can use Carey, the cobbler, He can use Moody, the shoe salesman. He can use all of these people, and He can use you, and He can use me. Three requirements. Talk to God, listen to God, and say yes when He sends you. Now, I don't know how we're doing. We're wrapping up, I guess. So that's where I'm going to leave it. I'm going to point out just a couple of other little things that I think that are incredible. I really would encourage you to study Amos. It's been wonderful for me. I'm just going to point out in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the Lord will roar from Zion. Maybe somebody can show me, but I've looked around and I can't find any place in the Scriptures where God roars, except here. Now, when God spoke, just by speaking, the worlds were created. God speaks, and nations are judged. God speaks, and people are raised up, and people are put down, and that's all He does is speak. We know that there will be a shout, which will be a friendly shout, and we will be caught up to be together with the Lord. We'll be with Him for eternity. There'll be a shout. What a glorious day that will be, maybe today. But here He roars! I can't even do a roar. Because I'll tell you what a roar is. A roar is like this. People tell me that when lions hunt at night and they're walking through the bush, they walk quietly through the bush and they get the vision of a deer or something over there and they roar. And people say that as they roar, it's like the earth shakes. And the deer is paralyzed in fear. It cannot move. It is like the meal is served. That's a roar. That lion's got nothing on God. When He roars, people are not going to say, yeah, but I'm going to negotiate with God. They're not going to say, I'll tell Him what I think. What? I don't think they're going to tell Him anything. I think when God roars, there's judgment. The good news for us is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as we remembered Him this morning, suffered at the hands of God, our brother said, suffered at the hands of men, and He suffered in our place. And as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. We'll not hear Him roar. We'll be able to stand in front of Him, and He will see us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will take us to be with Him. And the Scripture says we will be like Him. And we will spend eternity in His presence. And that's who we were talking about in the Lord's Supper this morning when the brothers read from Revelation and various other spots and the hymns we were singing, is that we will see Jesus. And that's what it's all about as a Christian, isn't it? It's not about my fellowship. It's not about my material things. It's not about my experiences. It's about Him. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You for the incredible word that You give us, even through a remote prophet like Amos. We thank You for Your goodness toward us. We pray this morning that we would all have a little bit clearer picture of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and of Your work, and of who You are, and that we might go our way, not only rejoicing, but going our way, seeking to serve You better in our ministry, in our witness, and our testimony for You. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.